I want to turn your attention in the scripture now to the gospel story of Jesus' resurrection as recorded in Luke's gospel. That would be Luke chapter 24, the opening 12 verses. And I invite you to stand for the reading of this portion of God's word. Luke 24, beginning with the first verse. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he said to you while he was still in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised up again?'" Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself just what had happened. We conclude our reading of God's word. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this lesson from the scripture. And as we gather on this special Easter day, open it to our minds and hearing, and by your spirit, speak to each of us as you would the message that you have for us. And use these poor lips to express your truth. And we pray it in Christ's name, and together we say, amen. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know if you enjoy watching mysteries on TV, but my wife and I love to watch British murder mysteries, okay? Sort of beyond Agatha Christie, if you will. Some of the ones we've watched lately, let's see, Grace, if you've seen that. Astrid is one that we have enjoyed. Surely you all have heard of Sherlock Holmes. I mean, Arthur Conan Doyle wrote most of those at the end of the 19th century into the early 20th century, and he's kind of become like the master detective, Sherlock Holmes. So it dates back, but there's still very current ones out there, and we find them very interesting watching these murder mysteries. I do have some questions about some of the towns. I get it, the one was set in London. I'm sure they have lots of murders in London. But one was one little rural town out in the country, midsummer murders or something like that. And anyway, I wouldn't want to live in that town. I mean, it seems like there's so many murders for so few people. I guess who's next? You know, that sort of thing. But as we look at this murder mystery and we think about what happened to Jesus, you know, there was a person innocent, not deserving to be crucified, and yet it was carried out by the Roman forces. There is a bit of a mystery about his murder, but the mystery doesn't revolve around his death. It revolves around after his death. What became of him? What happened? The issue of the resurrection becomes a turning point in all of Western history, if not indeed world history, if you will. So this is one of those mysteries. And even though we can talk about it, we can celebrate it and do things, I want to tell you, no matter how much you may understand about it, how deeply you may delve into it, there still is an element of unexplained mystery. Something that transcends the normal reality of our everyday lives and the experiences that we are so familiar with when we come down to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Yes, we can tell the story, but there's still a veil, if you will. There is still something that you must step through. And that's called an issue of faith that you accept it as true, even when sometimes not everything is able to be measured, explained, or even fully understood. It becomes a step of reality that when you cross that line, if I could draw that line here, from this side of that veil, this side of the line, I can only see so much. But in faith, when I step through and say, I believe, and I look back, all of a sudden it makes so much more sense. So much more. That step of faith, that ultimate acceptance of the truth, that the tomb is not only empty, that is an important truth. That the body cannot be found, that is an important truth. But that he lives, that he is risen. I'm going to trip you a couple times on that. I can see that right now. There is still that level of understanding that only comes by believing, by trusting and knowing from within. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. He's something within my soul that responds to this story and to this truth that Jesus is alive, that rings true once we step over in faith, trusting that it is true. So this startling discovery, the tomb is empty. That's the mystery here. What happened here? What went on here? The women went early in the morning, as I explained at sunrise service. This was the first day of the week. I mean, Sabbath, that's the seventh day that starts at sundown on Friday, and it ends at sundown on Saturday, and then by Jewish reckoning, it's from sundown to sundown. So Sabbath ends. Once Sabbath ends, then the first day of the week begins, which would be Sunday, okay? It's everybody back to work, okay? Why did they go so early in the morning? Partly because I think it was everyday life returning to its regular structure. And so they were headed off to the tomb. But it also had to do with the issue that according to Jewish tradition, 3 days is what you had to visit a tomb site to see your loved one or whatever. And we'll talk about the tomb in a moment. But to go visit the tomb, if you will, you could still enter the tomb up to 3 days. But after that third day, it was all over. You know, that's the end of it. So they're trying to get in, so to speak, under the wire here because each day counts, part of a day, Friday, Saturday, then into Sunday. Each day counts, but that is kind of like their final opportunity to go here and do honor to the body of Christ. And so they go. Very early in the morning, it says. And when they arrive, they find that the tomb is empty. Now, the strange thing is, we know from the other gospel accounts, Matthew in particular, that the leaders had a guard put on the tomb of Jesus. There's no, in Luke's account, record of that, but there's also no record of the fact that they're wondering how they're going to get into the tomb anyway. It does come up in one of the other Gospels said they wondered about who will roll the stone. How will we get inside, you know, because you put that stone over the door and it was pretty heavy, okay. Sorry, ladies, I'm not implying that they were not Amazons or anything like that with superpowers to roll back. Anybody would have difficulty rolling back a heavy stone, let alone dealing with the Roman guard that must have been placed there. But in Luke's Gospel, we do not have those details. They go in innocence to approach the tomb of Christ. And when they get there, it's rolled away, the stone is rolled away, there is no guard. And when they go in the tomb, there is no body of Jesus. All they find are the grave clothes. They find the wrappings or the bands that were used. Perhaps there was a shroud that was placed over all of that. And the napkin, that is the face cloth that was put over the face of a dead person. Forgive me for being so crude, but by and large, that's to keep the flies off the face, you know, during this interim time, all right? That's to protect the face. And so when you would go to the tomb, they were going to anoint the body, which means they would have poured these perfumes or whatever over the body that was decaying. That would lighten up the smell a little bit. But it also was to honor the body of the person who had died, very much tied to Egyptian practice. But anyway, if you wanted to look upon the face, you could remove the covering, you know, is what it amounted to. So that's why it was there. But it was folded up. That covering cloth was folded up neatly in one place. And the other wrapping cloths, they were all kind of bundled up in another place. That's what they saw. And then something happened, according to the scripture we have in Luke. There were two men in clothes that were like bright and shining, whiter than white. I don't know how to say it. Have any of you ever used a black light? Ever done that in a total dark room and use UV light, okay? What happens, I'm not wearing the right colors. Some of you have white on. What happens for somebody who's wearing white? Now, it does depend on what detergent you use. Huh? Yeah, they glow, don't they? Almost as if there's a light on, okay? That's kind of what you need to think about here. It's dark, okay? They're going into the tomb. I don't think there is any UV light in the tomb, okay, but it was like that. It was like flashes of lightning. They were in bright, shining clothes. It says they bowed down to the ground. That's how Luke says they fell on their faces. They knew they were in some kind of heavenly presence, if you will, heavenly messengers. And so there were two men, and that's how they're described in Luke's Gospels. Other Gospels call them angels, but basically they're messengers. Who have come to tell these women and everybody, the whole wide world ultimately, that he is not here, he is risen. You're getting better, you're getting better. So, they find these two men, but you know, I'm always asking these questions. Who are these two men? Have we maybe met them before? Who are these two? I remember a story about when Jesus is in the north, slightly above Galilee in the region of Caesarea Philippi, when he probably went up onto Mount Hermon, and he took Peter, James, and John with him, and when he got to the top of the mountain, the three boys fell asleep, okay? They got kind of drowsy. I don't hope any of you are getting drowsy in church today. But anyway, when they got drowsy, and they kind of got awake all of a sudden, I suppose it was prefiguring what was going to happen in the Garden of Gethsemane when they fell asleep again, okay, but they're on that mountaintop, and it says in the scripture that Jesus was transformed in front of them. In other words, he was appeared in glory. It says again, the word lightning is used, that his clothing was like whiter than any fuller on earth could make it white, whiter than white. It was like lightning. It was bright, glowing, almost like when reminder of when Moses went up on the mountain and he got in the Shekinah glory, and that's Old Testament stuff. But anyway, Jesus was transformed, and on top of that mountain, in his transformed appearance, he was talking to two people. And the scripture is clear. It's Luke chapter 9. Tells us who it is. Do you remember? Who did he talk to on top of the mountain? I'm listening. Moses and Elijah. That's who he talked to on top of the mountain. And it specifically said, you know, I mean, when you get to heaven, you probably get your own personal shirt, you know. And it says right on here, Moses. Or it says Elijah, or it'll say Edward, or it'll say whatever, Devin, I don't know, whatever, just imagine. I mean, maybe they were talking to each other in such a way that they knew it was Moses and Elijah. Well, Mo, I don't know about that. Eli, you know, whatever they called each other in shortened forms. But anyway, Moses and Elijah, they're talking on top of the mountain. And it's the same description that's used of them on that mountain that's used in the text here in relationship to the two that appeared in the tomb to the women. It doesn't say so in chapter 24, Luke, but I would ask, could it be that Moses and Elijah came back to speak again to confirm to the women that Jesus is risen, that he has risen? You're getting so good. He has risen. He has risen indeed. Why would they be so important? We'll get to that in a moment. But Moses and Elijah represent all of the Old Testament. They represent the law and the prophets. That's what they represent. And so as representatives of the Old Testament scripture, it's kind of like when they appeared to the women in the tomb, it's like saying, this has all been foretold, all been explained ahead of time. For thousands of years, you've been looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, and Jesus, he is the Messiah. He is the one who will die for the sins of the people. He is the one who will be raised from the dead. This is Isaiah 53. He is the one that was sent by God, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world. So these two men, I let it up to you. Is it Moses and Elijah? Possibly. But it doesn't matter. Their message is very simple. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here, for he has risen. Remember what he told you back in the days when he was teaching in Galilee. And I think it's interesting, the gospel writer said, then they remembered. You know, well, I guess it was kind of pointed out to them, and all of a sudden they realized that, okay, he did tell us that he was going to die and that he was going to rise again. And this message, they are supposed to go and tell the rest. Go and tell his disciples. That's recorded in one of the other gospels. They were directed to tell the story to them all. And they remembered these words of Jesus. So as we look at this, the women come to the disciples gathered. As you read that text in Matthew, it's kind of interesting how it says the group that is gathered. There were more than just the women that are named, so I don't know what kind of a group of women it was. It might have been 5, 6, or even 10. It could have been more. It might have been the women who were referred to as the ones who followed Jesus from Galilee and took care of the needs of the disciples as they traveled. Certain of the women are highlighted, but I want you to understand that it was more than just them. And the other thing I would want you to understand is when they went back to talk to the disciples, there was a large group gathered there, not just... We think of the apostles, they're mentioned. That's the other 11, not Judas, obviously, because by this time Judas has hung himself. But you have the other 11 disciples. But they were in the city for Passover. You go to Passover, you go with your family. So that means they had their spouses. That means they had their children. It might be that they had extended relatives. I mean, after all, when Jesus wanted that room to celebrate where they were gathered, remember what he said? He will show you a large upper room. It wasn't a small room. It was a space for many people to assemble to celebrate Passover. That's where the women go back to because they still have the rented room, okay? They rented it for Passover for the time that they're to be there. So they go back to this place where the, so to speak, the church is assembled. The followers of Jesus are assembled. And they go back and disciples are there and there are other people there, women, children, you know, it was a group of them that they go back to, and nobody believes them. I mean, let's be honest. This is a pretty incredible statement. They saw Jesus crucified. They saw him die. They saw them take that spear whenever Pilate even couldn't believe he was already dead. The women and those who were still at the cross, they saw the soldier take the spear and ram it up into Jesus' body and saw the blood and the water flow out of his body. That is, the congealed blood and the water that was just part of the what happened to him when he was crucified. They knew he was dead. I mean, this is not like in part, this is not like in The Princess Bride where you're mostly dead. You're not all dead, but you're mostly dead. No, no, no. Jesus was all dead, 100% dead, okay? They knew that. So this is pretty incredible that these women are coming and telling, and Mary Magdalene comes and says, I've seen him, I've met him, I've encountered him, I held him by his feet, okay? She comes back with that testimony then. I mean, this is not normal reality, okay? This is not what happened. It's what makes the difference between the death of, so to speak, any human being and the death of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. The core of the Christian faith is his resurrection. That is at the heart of the truth of the gospel. Because without the resurrection, he is no different than any other good philosopher, teacher, or man who has ever lived and who died for his cause. He would be no different than any other. But he is different. He is tremendously different. Not just by degree, but by kind. He is totally different. And that he is resurrected is the truth that comes through the gospel. And we're going to talk about that just a little bit more. I'm not going to belabor. We'll talk about it in the coming weeks. But we'll talk about just a little bit more. They didn't believe him, so what did they do? We know from John's gospel that he went with Peter. It only tells us in Luke's gospel that Peter went. Which, by the way, later on, if you read ahead, you'll find out that John is not named, but he is referenced when he says, some of our companions went to the tomb to check on it. Well, it's plural, so there's more than one. So John and Peter go running off to the tomb to check it out. They didn't believe what they had heard from the women, but they went to see for themselves. And we talked about this at the sunrise service this morning, how John came to faith when he saw the empty grave clothes. But Peter and John checked it out, and that was true, that the body was not there. That much they knew for certain. John believed at that point in Jesus' resurrection, probably because of the resurrection of Lazarus, which they had all previously experienced. But anyway, as we look at this story, I have to ask myself this question. How can I be certain that he is risen indeed? How can I, in the 21st century, accept this truth, this fact? Okay, here's how you can know for sure. Okay? Get ready. It's still a step of faith, because you still have to accept to believe within your heart, but it is not a faith without evidence. Does anybody know their phone number? Mine is area 717-492-6900. I bet you know your phone number. I would bet that most of you know your Social Security number too. Okay, I'm not going to tell you mine. That's supposed to be a secret, okay? And you don't need to tell me yours. But we can remember certain numbers, right? All right, here's, and it's not many. I want you to remember three numbers, okay? 22. Now, the second number is easy, 22. And then the third number is 53. 22, 22, 53. Okay? Say it with me. 22, 22, 53. Now, I don't know. Don't play the lottery with those numbers or anything like that. But those three numbers, if you fix them in your head, will give you the key to the Old Testament, to Moses, Elijah, and the Psalms. I'm sorry, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Moses and Elijah, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's what I want to say. We'll give you the key to it. All right. 22, law, Moses, the Pentateuch. Genesis is what you got to need to remember with the first 22. Genesis 22. What is the story of Genesis 22? This is 2,000 years before Jesus ever showed up on the scene. 2,000 years ahead of time. There is a picture. You can cheat. There's a Bible in your pew. You can look it up. Genesis 22. What is the story? I heard it. Abraham what? Sacrificing his son Isaac. If you read that story and you think of the cross of Jesus and what God did, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life. You think about the cross and Genesis 22. It's all there. You got the picture of the Father and the Son. You got the Son who bears the wood like Jesus carried the cross. They go up and he's to be sacrificed and be offered up. And one of the key questions in that is whenever Isaac says to his father, Dad, we're going up to make a sacrifice to God. We're going up on this mountain. We got the wood. We got the fire. We got everything we need, except we don't have a lamb. We don't have a sacrifice. And do you remember what Abraham said to his son Isaac? God will provide his own sacrifice. You got the picture of the cross right there. And by the way, just as a side note to this, this is part of the beauty of the Bible as you study and come to know your Bible. One of the great beauties of that story is where it took place. They went to the mountains of Moriah. Guess where the mountains of Moriah are? That's where Jerusalem is. Okay? Now we can't say for sure if Mount Zion is the actual mount, but it could very likely be the place. In fact, when they built, Solomon built the temple, they believed that that was the place, okay, where Abraham had offered up Isaac to before God. But it's no irony. It's a predetermined plan of God working out. 2,000 years before Jesus went to the cross, you have the image of the Son on the cross of God providing his own lamb. Wow. Genesis 22. That's your first 22. Second 22 is found in the Psalms. In this passage from, I'm letting you turn there while I talk. In this passage that we read from 24, Luke 24, it says later on when the two on the Emmaus road meet up with Jesus, that Jesus explains to them the truth of his mission from the law and from the Psalms and the prophets. So the three major divisions of the Old Testament, the law and now the Psalms, that comes out of the wisdom literature of the Jewish people. Psalm 22. What is Psalm 22 about? Yeah, it's about the crucifixion again. The cross is pictured there. Jesus on the cross. In fact, Jesus most likely, if you read the things that we have, the little glimpses of phrases that he used, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the opening of Psalm 22. Jesus is reciting Psalm 22. He's preaching it off of the cross, okay, to everyone who will hear. Psalm 22 tells us all about, tells you about how they're going to gamble for his clothes, tells you about how they'll divide his garments, tells you about those who will be opposed to him and how they will condemn him and all the things that they will say about him. That's all there in Psalm 22 by David. Genesis 22, Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is written 1,000 years before Jesus. The Abraham experience 2,000 years before Jesus. Now let's jump ahead a couple hundred years into the 700s or so. Let's go to Isaiah 53. Genesis 22, Psalm 22, Isaiah 52. I hope you're getting this, that I'm drilling this in. And when I ask you in a week or in 2 weeks, you will remember, right? Isaiah 53, what is it about? Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us into our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's about the cross. And if you read on through Psalm 53, Isaiah 53, it will tell you how he made his, he was died among the wicked and how he made his grave with the rich. I mean, who gave him the tomb to be buried? Rich man Joseph of Arimathea. The detail, 700 years or so before Jesus, that happened to him. It's all there. And Isaiah 53 tells us about the resurrection. He shall see his posterity. He shall not, death shall not be able to hold him. The resurrection is foretold. My friends, look. I can't help you have faith. You gotta find that in yourself, in your own heart. It's a personal thing. I can't give you my faith any more than you could give me yours. But when you look at these passages of scripture, remember 22, 53, Psalm 22, Genesis 22, Psalm 22, and Isaiah 53. When you look, and these are just three, there are many, many other scriptures in the Old Testament. When you look at them, how can you not realize who Jesus is and what he did? How can you walk away from the cross of Christ? How can you not believe in the empty tomb? I can't force this into you, but I'm just trying to challenge you to think for yourself and realize that the Word of God has already laid down the truth for us and showed us who Jesus is. And what do I need to do? I need only come to that cross and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me, for I am a sinner. And I need you in my life. And when I come to that empty tomb, I know that the one who has victory over death has victory over everything. I cannot be defeated. I cannot be put down. I am a winner no matter what. Paul says it this way, for we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ our Lord. The victory is already yours, my friends. Be it victory over death, or be it victory over anything that you face on an everyday basis in your life. So as I look at this passage and I see the witness to the resurrection of Christ, I am challenged by the fact that the angels or the two men had to remind the women and remind us all of the fact of who Jesus is and what he has done. 22, 22, 53. I don't have time to finish this sermon. We'll have to save it for another time. But Jesus has given us many promises. He has given us the promise of new life. I have come that you may have life and you may have it to the full. You may have it abundantly. He has promised us a new relationship. As he and the Father are one, so we can be one with him. So that he will walk with us and talk with us day by day. Lo, I am with you always, he said, even unto the end of time itself. And that we have a hope that nothing can take away. Nothing. No one, no thing. Not Satan, not the forces of this world. Nothing can take it away. We have been justified and glorified in Christ. We are his children. To those that believe in him, he gives the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So my invitation to you is see that the cross is empty. Jesus died there for you. But also see that the tomb is empty, that he rose from it for you. Let us come to Jesus and realize that our hope now and for all eternity, our victory now and for all eternity is to be found in him. There is victory in Jesus. Oh, I think of an old, old gospel song. Victory in Jesus. Victory in Jesus. That is ours over all things. For he is risen. Oh, you gotta do better. You gotta shout it. He is risen.
He is risen.
Oh, Lord God, we give you thanks for the hope that is ours in Christ. We give you thanks for the truth that he died for our sins and that he was raised on the third day to give us the victory over death itself. We give you thanks, O God, for your Son, our Savior, and pray that we, as your people, as your children, might live our lives in accord with this victory. We all face challenges of one kind or another, God. You know what they are. But we always have one who loves us that we can come to and we can find help, we can find hope, and we can find victory over whatever it is that we are facing. Be it in our family, in our work, in our life, whatever, our health, it doesn't matter. All things are within your hand. All things are under your control. For you are the victor over sin, death, and the grave. And we give you thanks for that, O Jesus. And together we say, Amen.